Good evening. Tonight we will be in John chapter 12. You'll notice at the very beginning of this chapter, the first verse, it says 6 days before the Passover. So we are slowly closing in on this. And as I thought about that, there's a lot of anticipation, a lot of excitement. We're 6 days removed from the perfect sacrifice being offered to pay for the sins of all who will believe. 6 days away from that wonderful moment. And there's times you read this and you're just heartbroken because no one likes to see anyone unjustly treated or punished for a sin or crime they didn't commit. And our Lord is walking eyes wide open into this, and He will suffer at the hands of men incredible torture. So there's much to be heartbroken over, much to be excited about, and we're just kind of working our way into this. But before we get into chapter 12, let me just kind of bring you back up to speed. 6 months ago, at the Feast of Booths, Jesus had healed a man who was born blind. And the stir of that miracle caused many to seriously consider his claims to Messiahship. Well, no one can do those types of things unless God is with him, right? So many began to seriously consider and maybe change their opinion of him. And then we read about a threat. Anyone who confesses Jesus to be the Christ will be excommunicated. And then we move on. Sometimes in the previous weeks, we read in chapter 11, Jesus ups the ante. We read in chapter 11 that Jesus purposely delays coming to the aid of Lazarus, allowing Lazarus to die. And then, in front or in plain sight of a large crowd, He raises Lazarus from the dead. And we read of cynics running back to the Pharisees, and they're getting this little bubble, this little groupthink going, and their collective reason wasn't to reconsider their opinion of Jesus. Rather, they just began to say, hey, if we don't do something about this guy, everyone will believe in him. If we don't do something about him, everyone will believe in him. And so at that moment, they made plans to put him to death. They decided to kill him. So Jesus leaves for a short stint. He goes to Ephraim, for the Passover was soon. And so many began to wonder, as Jesus and Ephraim, and the Passover's coming, many believed to question in chapter 11, verse 56, what do you think? Will he come to the feast at all? Do you think he will come at all? So if you're wondering that, let's read John 12. I'll be doing 1 through 11. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment, made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So you see, as we open up chapter 12, it begins, you know, it begins with a lot of anticipation that things are going to go great. They're throwing Jesus this feast, this supper for Jesus here. And then things suddenly turn ugly. This party fizzles. And at this time, one of their own, Judas, will play the part of the Pharisee. You can read this passage to the lost, and they will see a lost opportunity. You can read this passage to the faithful, and they will see a lost opportunity. It's all a matter of vantage point. And so that will be the title of this message, A Lost Opportunity. So as we begin in chapter 1, it says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Now remember, in the last chapter, if you just read this thing as kind of one continuous thought, it says in chapter 11, verse 57, now the chief priest and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he, Jesus, was, he should let them know so they may arrest him. And the arrest is to kill him. So, we read verse 1, he goes to Bethany. They're looking for him to kill him, therefore he goes to Bethany. That's the way the New American Standard reads. Therefore, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, knowing full well that they were seeking his life. You see, Jesus wasn't flying blind. He wasn't naively walking into a trap. If you look in chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, see, right around the same time, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. This is the reason he was sent by the Father. He knew his hour had come. He knew they were seeking his life. Therefore, he comes to Bethany. He knows they're going to kill him. Therefore, he comes. 6 days before the Passover. 6 days, the final week of Jesus' life. And if you thought the Feast of Booths lasted a while, as we were studying it, because it began in chapter 7, verse 1, and stretched all the way through chapter 10, verse 21, 3.5 chapters to cover a 1 week Feast of Booths, well, the rest of this book will really cover 1 week. Chapters 12 all the way through chapter 1 really covered just the last week of Jesus' life. I mean, we have, you know, the resurrection and, you know, a few things there, but the bulk of it will cover the final week of Jesus' life. So a lot of detail is going to be given over these next several chapters. And another thing I don't want us to pass up, and you read in verse 57 of chapter 11, it says, if anyone knew where he was, they should let the Pharisees know so they could go arrest him and kill him. And yet they're throwing a banquet for him here, 2 miles away from Jerusalem, and no one knows where he is. Maybe they're threats and influence didn't have the impact they had anticipated. Because those who love the Lord are committed to Him, even in the face of persecution. We'll see that as we move through this. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus comes to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. You get this from John. Just in case you forgot, Lazarus is the one who was dead. This isn't another Lazarus. This is the Lazarus who was raised from the dead. He was dead. Now he's alive. Now he's feasting with the Lord. And that seems to be a big point. You see it again in verse 9. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Just kind of just bringing it back up. You know Lazarus? Yeah, he's the one Jesus raised from the dead. It was a big deal. It says the same thing in verse 17. It was a big deal, and John is not letting it just slip by. And by the way, he's crystal clear whom Jesus raised from the dead. So they're in Bethany, which is the town of Lazarus, and Lazarus is the one who they raised from the dead, and Jesus is the one who did it. So we're crystal clear on this as we move on. Bethany was where Lazarus was. That's the raising of Lazarus had put Bethany on the map. Even today, Bethany is known by the Arabic name Al-Izrala, meaning the place of Lazarus. Even to this day. So, verse 2. So, they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. So, they gave a dinner for him there. Who is the they? Who gave this dinner? That's plural. They, the people of Bethany, collectively gave this feast. They gave a feast for him. Are they giving this feast for Lazarus because he was raised from the dead? So they gave a feast for him there? Well, no. According to the last half of this verse, the him is clearly Jesus. Lazarus was one who was reclining with him at table. So the point of this is, this was a dinner for Jesus, a feast thrown by the people of Bethany in honor of Jesus, to celebrate him. And we know from Matthew 26 and Mark 14 that this supper was held in Simon the leper's house. And there are those three accounts. You have John 12, Mark 14, Matthew 26. And in all three of those accounts, it records, you know, Mary, you know, pouring the ointment on Jesus, wiping it with her hair, and Judas rebuking her for doing so, and then the Lord rebuking Judas for rebuking her. So there's so many details in those three accounts, it's hard to imagine that they're not speaking of the same account. So that being said, we know that they're in Simon the leper's house here in Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus raised from the dead. A leper. Now we know lepers are unclean. The law tells us that. And if you look back, 11 verse 55, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. So if you're going up to Jerusalem to purify yourself for the biggest feast of the year, the last thing you would do was go to the house of a leper. That's the last thing you would do. So the implication is that Jesus had healed this man from his leprosy. That's what's being implied. So he's part of throwing this feast, Simon the leper, that is. He's been healed. Lazarus has been raised. Just this banquet for Jesus, right? And we see Martha served. You got to love Martha. This isn't even her house. And she's serving. You know, it's just her nature. It's who she is. She's got a heart of a servant. And we see at the end of verse 2, it says Lazarus, her brother, Martha's brother, was one of those reclining with Jesus at the table. Now, it doesn't really compute well with us because we sit when we eat. They tended to kind of lie on their side. Actually, the NET notes, NET, New English Translation, says this. First century Middle Eastern meals were not eaten while sitting at a table, but while reclining on one side on the floor, his head closest to the low table and his feet the furthest away. That was the way they ate. So that's where Lazarus is. See, Lazarus is lying by Jesus up against the table, Martha's serving. Then we read what Mary's doing in verse 3. Mary, Martha's sister, therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of this perfume. Nard. Nard is an ointment. At the end of verse 3, it's called perfume. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So this nard is clearly perfume. And actually, I think the New American Standard reads that way. Mary took a pound of very expensive perfume of pure nard. Nard is an oil, and it's derived from a plant. It's part of the honeysuckle family. And it's grown in the Himalayas. That's in India. Nowhere near Israel. So it would have been imported at a great cost. So the amount of this, 1 pound, the purity of it, he says here it's pure nard. The rarity of it, you know, the expense you had to go through to get it. No wonder John says it's expensive. Mary took a pound of expensive ointment. Nard. They didn't do well on marketing, I guess. You know, like, what is that you're wearing? Nard. You know, just doesn't have a, they probably could have come up with something a little better than that. Nonetheless, this expensive, pure, imported nard, she takes it, she wipes the feet of Jesus, she takes it and anoints the feet of Jesus and wipes his feet with her hair. We read here, she anointed the feet of Jesus. We read Matthew, we read Mark. It describes Mary anointing his head. John describes the anointing of his feet. The picture isn't a contradiction. The picture is she anointed the whole body of Jesus. The quantity of the perfume would have been a bit much to be poured out on simply his head or just his feet. And to kind of support that interpretation, Mark 14, verse 8, Jesus says this, "She has anointed my body beforehand for burial." Matthew 16, "In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial, for my burial." So it seems clear to me that Mary anointed the whole body of our Lord with this pound of expensive, pure nard perfume. You know, if you read, I think it's Mark's account, it talks about she brought it out in an alabaster flask and broke it. She broke it and poured it on him to completely empty it is the point. It wasn't sparingly used. And then we get in verse 3 here, and in my opinion, you see what is called, John's personal commentary. It says, "The house was filled with the fragrance of this perfume." You know, a smell can flood your mind with memories. You know, science has actually proven that smells have a stronger link to memory and emotion than any of our other senses. So, I mean, just my mind just thought about this. Every time John caught a whiff of that perfume, his mind would vividly recall the events of that day. And so he goes on. We see this great deed, this act of worship by Mary. And in verse 4, here comes a spoiler. But Judas Iscariot. Look, this is the only, this so far, we're in chapter 12. This is only the second mention of Judas. So if this is the only gospel you had and you're reading this, you read Judas's name, he pops up in John 6. John 6, verse 70 says this, "Jesus answered them, 'Did I not choose you 12, and yet one of you is a devil?' He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him." So as you're reading through it, you get to chapter 6, you know right away, you make a mental note, Judas is the one who's going to betray him. And so the readers, as you're reading through John, there's this lingering thought, this kind of cloud that's hanging over the life of Jesus. What prompts this betrayal? When's this going to happen? Well, both of these questions are going to be exposed here. Mark 14 tells us this. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priest in order to betray him. So it's at this, at Judas seeing what Mary had done, he rebukes her, and the Lord tells him basically to leave her alone. That is a straw that broke the camel's back. We see it again in Matthew 26, same account. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas, went to the chief priest. Chronologically, it seems to follow right after this event. Matthew and Mark both clearly connect the events of this day with Judas's betrayal. There's something about this that triggers Judas. The proverbial straw that breaks the camel's back. So we move on in verse 4. Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, one of the 12, quote, this is one of those personal commentaries or parenthetical remark, "He who was about to betray him said." So again, this is one of his disciples who is about to betray Jesus. John just can't help but constantly remind the readers, this is the betrayer. It's almost like whatever Judas has done in his life, he just cannot get past the fact that you betrayed our Lord. And Judas will do something unimaginable. John can't even seemingly utter his name without his mind flashing back to this unthinkable act of betraying our Lord. Every time he mentions it, betrayal. 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 So Judas, the spoiler, the one who is about to betray the Lord, says, verse 5, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Who did Jesus say this to? Is it just some generic statement that he makes to the crowd to kind of show some piety? No. No. Reading Mark in with this, Mark 14, it says, for this ointment should have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. They scolded Mary for doing this. That's why Jesus says, leave her alone. With a pure heart, Mary gives the best of all she has, and they scold her. Notice I said they scold her. This critique comes from Judas. He's the one who gave voice to what many were thinking. But again, many were thinking this. We read this in Mark, I just did. We read this in Matthew. When the disciples, plural, saw it, they were indignant. They said, why this waste? And earlier we read it was expensive. This expensive ointment. Judas knew just how expensive it was. 300 denarii. Basically a year's salary. Because a denarii was a day's wage. So 300 days worth of labor. Excluding Sabbath and holy days. So basically a year's worth of labor. The other Gospels, again, call this a waste. So hiding behind the facade of charity, think of how many mouths this would feed. That seems to be Judas's prompting. And that comment may have initially had some merit to it. You hear it? It does make sense. But it was simply a cover for his covetousness. The old saying fits here. Judas knows the price of everything and the value of nothing. And looking back, John sees the true motives in this statement, verse 6. Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Because he was a thief. Another one of John's personal commentaries. He used to help himself to what was put in it. And the verb tense there indicates that this was an ongoing action. It wasn't a one-time thing. Not that that would make it right, but it was just something he did on a consistent basis. Habitually, he helped himself to the money. And you ask yourself, how can he? He knew he didn't care about the poor. He still makes this comment, scolds this lady who Jesus loves. How can you trick yourself? How can you be self-deceived? Many are self-deceived. It's not, you know, isolated only here in Judas. So, again, if the interpretation to me is correct, that this event, on the heels of this event, Judas goes and makes a deal with the chief priest to betray the Lord, then to me, this doesn't seem to be a spontaneous idea for Judas. You know, that Judas sees this and he rebukes Mary and then Jesus rebukes him. And just in the heat of the moment, he just concocted this plan. I don't see it. It seems to me that Judas had this thought for quite some time. He looked at Jesus as simply an opportunity. And he was just weighing his options. If he could benefit more from following Jesus, then I'll follow him. But when that looks like it's coming to an end or it's a dead-end road, I'll literally sell my Savior. And that's what he will do. He's worried about 300 denarii here, a year's worth of salary. He ends up selling them for like 30 pieces of silver. I don't think that's maybe like a month. It's not. It's a fraction. A fraction. So Jesus responds to the thief, Judas. He said in verse 7, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Her heart is right. Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." Keep what? Keep this ointment? She can't keep it. She's used it all. You expect it, like I said, if you couple that with Mark, Mark says, an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, she broke the flask and poured it over his head. She's not keeping it. She emptied the container. She anointed his body. There's none to keep. Besides, Jesus' response could have been to them, "Leave her alone. Calm down. She just used a little bit of it." You know, that's not the case. There's none there. She used it all. It was a, quote, waste. It's gone. So what does this mean? Let her keep it for the day of my burial. A form of this same word is used in Luke. Let me read it. You'll be familiar with it. Luke 2:19. Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. We read in Luke 2:51. But Jesus' mother Mary treasured all these things in her heart. Let her keep. Let her treasure these things. Leave her alone. Let her treasure this. When Mary looks back, think about this. Now, when Mary looks back on her life, will she regret wasting, quote unquote, such expensive perfume? Or will she cherish the moment that she gave the best she had? All of it. That's the point. And let's not read too much into this. I don't believe Mary had a better grasp of the atoning death of Christ than any of the other apostles or any of the other disciples in general. This was an act of worship, plain and simple. An act, she was praising Him, honoring Him. That's it. There was nothing more than that. Actually, D.A. Carson says this, quote, "It can't be argued that Mary herself intended the anointing to be a prefiguring of Jesus' burial. There's no clear evidence that Mary or anyone else understood before the cross that Jesus had to die. She meant this to be an act of costly, humble devotion, but like Caiaphas, she signaled more than she knew." You know, in the last chapter, we have Caiaphas making that remark in verse 49, you know, like 11:49. He says, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this on his own accord, but being high priest, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation." I think the same thing is being said here. Mary is doing this as an act of devotion, but is signaling way more than she knows it is. So, verse 8, "For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." You. "For the poor you," plural, "always have with you." You see, this is a rebuke again. It's kind of a rebuke to Judas, but it's a lesson to us all. Judas didn't care about the poor. The others did. I think the other apostles truly cared about the poor. They had just made a miscalculation when they said this. They stuck their foot in their mouth. They shouldn't have said it. And we all have those thoughts. Let's not trick ourselves. We always have those thoughts how someone else should be spending their money. How someone else should be spending their time. And on the flip side of that coin, we can always be approving of someone's charitable work when it's all done for vainglory. We don't know. And this is most definitely not a instructions to neglect the poor. You can't read that into this. Since there will always be poor among you, so why help them, right? There are always going to be poor people. And to prove that, we can read over in Galatians 2. Paul there speaks of going up to Peter, James, and John as an act of getting their, their arm of fellowship, we could say. And he says, this is, "All they ask us is to remember the poor. That was the very thing I was eager to do." The apostle said to Paul, remember the poor. It doesn't seem like they would say that if Jesus says, don't worry about them. They'll always be here. Remember the poor. And Paul says, I was eager to do that. That's back in the law. You know, there's always going to be poor people among you. So extend with an open hand. Give with an open hand. And besides, why would, just looking back at this, why would Judas say this about Mary? By all indications, Martha and Mary had opened up their house and fed people many, many times. But for someone who does nothing, no one else ever does enough. So we move on in verse 9. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead. Many are coming to this feast, to this party, to this banquet, so to speak, as spectators. Curiosity, really, is what we see here. They're wanting to see the man and the miracle. They're wanting to see Jesus, the miracle worker, and Lazarus, the evidence, the proof of that. So we get in verse 9, it says, verse 10. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. The sheer fact that Lazarus is alive is reason enough to hate him. Because on account of him, on account of Lazarus, many of the Jews are going away and believing in Jesus. Look, there's no record of Lazarus actually speaking. He's not writing a book. He's simply being alive, which is too much for the religious elite. And his evidence of him being alive was proof of the power of Jesus. Proof of his messianic authority. And they're seeking to destroy the evidence, like a court case. Here's some evidence that he is who he says he is, and they try to destroy the evidence. The resurrected Lazarus had an impact on the people. Back when it happened, a few weeks back, John 11, verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and seen what Jesus did, believed in him. And here, many of the people are going off and believing in Jesus as well. Even at this feast, it has an impact on the people. And many of the people who lamented the death of Lazarus in chapter 11, now want him dead. Adam Clark says this, quote, how blind were these men not to perceive that he who had raised him, being Lazarus, after he had been dead for 4 days, could he not raise him again, even if they slay him 1,000 times? End quote. The point is, no one ever thought, hey, you know, if we kill this guy, is there any chance Jesus is going to raise him again? It seems like it just, what good would it do? They're just driven by hatred. They're driven by anger. So, a few thoughts as we close shop here. There will always be opposition against anything that shines a light on Jesus. The man born blind, what do we read about? Jesus heals him, which is proof of his deity, and we read about opposition. Lazarus is raised from the dead. Again, an amazing miracle. Something they should have rejoiced in. They were mourning over the fact he's dead. Now he's alive. Let's rejoice. But yet, what do we read? Opposition. Mary's act of worship. What do we read? Opposition. You can roll that to today. Scripture tells us creation itself declares there's a God. Where's the opposition? Nope. We evolved. No such thing as creation, right? We evolved. You see, the glory of God will always be opposed by natural man. Always. And you can't help but notice the contrasts that are here. The people in Bethany are honoring Jesus. The people of Jerusalem are denouncing Jesus. Some are looking to kill him. Some are looking to praise him. Mary loved the Lord. Judas loved money. As John Piper put it, he had a suicidal love of money. We read in 1 Timothy 6, verse 9. For those who declare to be rich, golly, for those who desire to be rich, fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful devices that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. You can't help but see Judas in that. His desire to be rich, it caused him to fall into a snare, into a temptation. And it plunged him into ruin and destruction, and he walked away from the faith. Mary, on the other hand, resembles what we read about in Matthew, of the man who sold all he had and bought the pearl of a great price. Or the man who sold all he had and bought the field with that hidden treasure in it. She gave all she had for her Lord. And honestly, no passage I've studied so far, and I'll close with this, I hope this makes sense. No passage I've studied so far has had as many parenthetical remarks. And by that I mean the parentheses you see here. Parenthetical note by the author. Now these are translator's choices. For instance, the ESV has it only in verse 4. If you were to read the NET translation, you would see it in verse 3, verse 4, verse 6. It's kind of like interjectory thoughts, you know, John's personal commentary. And I thought it was interesting as I tried to read it, taking those things out. It's almost like John just really wants you to get some things. For instance, let me try it this way. And I'm not trying to be funny. I'm just... 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany. Oh yeah? Bethany, that is where Lazarus was. Yeah. The one Jesus raised from the dead. You see those two parenthetical remarks by him, just to make sure you get it. So they gave him a dinner there. That should be enough, but he goes and says, hey, guess what? Martha served. Lazarus is reclining at the table with Jesus. So then Mary took perfume. Expensive perfume, by the way. A pound of it. A pound of expensive perfume of pure nard. She anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair. The whole house was filled with that fragrance. You see, he's just kind of just filling in all these little crevices you might have. And he tries to paint such a beautiful picture for us here. But Judas, one of the disciples, the one who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor. He said this because he's a thief. He's in charge of the money bag and used to help himself what was put in it. So then Jesus responds, leave her alone that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but me you do not always have. You see, all those little remarks that John seems to give us to just close the gap and just paint with detail such a picture, because you would still get it if you take all those out. It would read something like, 6 days before Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. They gave him a dinner there. Mary took an ointment. She anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with the hair. But Judas, one of the disciples, said, why did you not sell this for $300 and give to the poor? Sorry, 300 denarii and give to the poor. Jesus said, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you always have, but you do not always have me. You see, you still get the main point without all those little details. So I just was kind of mesmerized by that just a bit. But the point of it is, you still get it. Jesus is being celebrated, he's being honored, and he's being worshipped in Bethany. And Judas is being frustrated. So what we see is an opportunity lost. The world sees this as Mary wasted a year's salary to pour perfume on Jesus, who the smell has to go away in a few days. It's wasted. But the believer, the faithful, look at the life of Judas and we see such a wasted opportunity. He walked with our Lord for 3 years, day in, day out. That's a waste. Not what Mary did. And just think about it, even if you roll that back to today, there are things we do without question that the world sees as a waste. Wasting a beautiful Sunday. Could have been fishing. Could have been golfing. Could have been herding cows, if you do herd cows. But the point is, I've heard preachers say before that you don't want the weather on Sunday to be too bad, because then the people won't come to church if the weather's too bad. But if the weather's too good, they won't come to church either, because they want to go do fishing and golfing, and they just want to be outside. So the weather has to be kind of somewhat bad for them to come, because it's a waste. It's a waste of time. But that's not how the faithful see it. We come here, we get to sing praises to our God, we get to honor Him, we get to read His Word, study His Word, just enjoy the fellowship of one another, knowing that we're going to spend eternity together, eternity with Him, because we will always have Him. So I pray that you see that this, the way I've kind of brought this in from two different angles, a lost opportunity. We have to see that here. From the world's point of view, it was a lost opportunity. From the faithful, we look at Judas and say, what a waste. If you would, please stand.